when we do life group, we gather usually at my house, and it's kind of like shepherding cats, getting everybody in the right positions. You know, we usually have about 50 kids and 5 adults, so we get the kids locked up in the closets. No, we don't do that. But we start off with a prayer, and then we go around. I'm sorry?
But it's a good idea.
But it's a good idea, right. So we usually go around, and if we usually have newcomers, we like to ask an icebreaker, or as Joel, my oldest son, called it when he was little, an ice maker. Hopefully, this isn't an ice maker, but just by way of introduction, get to know each other better. We ask some random subject, you know, like, what's your favorite sports team? Tim usually likes to, what's your favorite gun? But we've already done that 100 times, so we can't do that one again, Tim. But I like your favorite movie. So just say your name and tell us all your favorite movie. And then we'll go on. I'll start with Jerry. I'll walk around. Man on the street.
Brian.
Brian. Jerry's the wife.
Star Wars trilogy.
Cool. I'm down with that. Tell us your name.
Don Neo. All
right. What's your favorite movie?
Texas Ranger.
Walker, Texas Ranger?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Very nice. What's your name?
Julio Iglesias.
Yes.
It's a Wonderful Life.
It's a Wonderful Life. Very nice. What's your name, sir?
Dale.
What's your favorite movie?
Probably maybe Blade Runner.
Blade Runner. Ooh. They're coming out with a new one in a couple months. All right, tell us your name, young man.
Russell Pierce.
What's your favorite movie, Russell?
How about Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid?
Lynn Pierce. Jeremiah Johnson.
Ooh, good one. Good one. Tell us your name.
Tammy.
What's your favorite movie?
Young Guns.
Young Guns. Ooh, very nice. And you, young lady, tell us your name.
Susan Bartlett.
What's your favorite movie?
I can't think of the name of it.
Cast a Long Shadow with Burt Lancaster.
Well, that's a good one.
That is good.
Yep. But the one with about the women, the black women that just was out. Oh, you know what I'm talking about?
Oh,
it was
awesome.
Hidden Figures.
Yeah, that's an excellent one. All right, let me come around here. All right, got some good ones to watch. Tim, what's yours? I already said your name. What's your name?
Rio Bravo.
Rio Bravo. John Wayne, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right, okay.
My name's Forrest Gump.
Oh. You and I part company on that one.
I'm Michelle, and I really don't know what my favorite movie is.
Steel Magnolias?
I do like Steel Magnolias.
Prince of Tides?
Mm.
La La Land?
No. Yeah, you can know
Ten
a lot.
Things I hate about
Ten
you.
Things I Hate About You is one that I really go to.
We just watched La La Land. All right, Mickey.
Mickey Darby, Caddyshack.
Caddyshack, all right. Nice. Very nice. Good, good. So that's what we do at our life group. We usually go around and we'll do a little ice maker, and then we'll sing some songs, but we've done that. So let's talk. We're going to be in Acts. We're going to finish up Acts 13. And so we use this guy called, it's a 10-minute Bible study or 10-minute Bible hour, and he's kind of funny. He's definitely kind of the Generation X hipster kind of guy, but he does make some good points, and I've got some questions we'll talk about. So, John, you want to play that for me?
So normal talking level, 10-minute Bible hour talking level. At the end of my 8th grade year of school, my friend and I went on a field trip to the roller skating rink in the big city that was next to our little town. Now, roller skating rinks were a place where you could put roller skates on your feet and skate in circles to pop songs in exchange for money. And of course, as 8th grade boys, a big part of the appeal of all of that was 8th grade girls. I kind of already had a girlfriend, meaning my job was wingman. So there's some sick tunes by like Winger or Belle Biv DeVoe playing in the background, and my buddy is doing pretty well. In fact, he's got like a couple of girls who seem interested, and they're having a conversation, and I'm just kind of lingering on the fringes. And maybe he needed a breather or something, so he ran to get some concessions, and it was left to me to hold down the fort. So I just figured I'll just go to the well of things that I know a thing or two about and see if I can make some connections.
You know, if you think about it, Weird Al is actually one of the best artists ever because he can make up his own music, but he can also do other people's music better than they can actually do it with lyrics that are way funnier. The guy rolls double sixes and he feels like he's entitled to something because of that, but I'm a summoner class, so it doesn't really matter what you roll. Yeah, but like the original Transformers, it made sense because the robot is that big, he turns into a truck, and the truck is that big. But these new ones, like they're this big and they go to that small. Like you can't even believe stuff like that. I always hear the stories about people drinking their own urine when they get trapped somewhere, and that makes sense, but what about protein? That's why I say eat your own dandruff. Basically, does this Does that smell like pumpkins to you?
So my buddy comes back over feeling like this is really going super well. And all of a sudden, the vibe, for no reason whatsoever, has completely changed. And these girls were like, I'm out. And even though we brought them nachos, they just bailed. Which reminds me of the Bible and this part that we're going to look at right now in Acts chapter 13. Because Paul and Barnabas just got all the way through an entire speech without being flogged or stoned or even really interrupted. And everybody seems really happy about the thing and they all go away and they're happy. And then what we're going to see is that for no apparent reason, everything changes and suddenly the vibe is killed. So we're in Acts chapter 13 verses 42 through 52. I'm Matt. This is the 10-minute Bible hour. Here we go. So we pick it up with the reaction of the people to Paul's big, long, beautiful speech about Jesus to the synagogue. Verse 42, it says, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. Verse 43, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is such a unique moment in the book of Acts from the stuff that we've looked at so far and from the stuff that's going to come next. It's very rare that things don't immediately turn ugly for these guys. And I'm sure both Paul and Barnabas were like, you want us to come back? Cool. To be honest, we've never actually made it all the way through one of our speeches before. So it was kind of exciting for us to get to the end as well. Yeah, we'd love to come back. That first conversation went pretty well. Second conversation should be great. So let's see what happens when they get back together. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Well, dang it, that was going well at first. But back to verse 44, just imagine what it would take for you to roll into a town, show up unannounced at church, say a few things, and then have an entire city come out to hear you the next week. You'd have to have something pretty good to say. And it would also make sense that if for the first time in ever, your church just takes off because some guy just showed up and said some stuff that you're not even sure what to make of, you might be a little conflicted about that as a church leader. I bet they're also wrestling with a little bit of that late to your own party thing. Like, this is my place. This is my joint. We have a way that we do things here. And everybody's all excited, but it's not about me, and like this is my thing. But probably the biggest reason for their rejection is what it's been all along. The Jewish leadership at this time has one notion of the Messiah and what that Messiah ought to look like. Most notably, that Messiah ought to be someone who can overthrow Rome and reestablish a Jewish kingdom. Jesus didn't do that at all. He came to address something different. So they don't like him because they're just thinking about something completely different as the point of their religion and the objective and end game of everything they're trying to do as religious leaders. Peter could be a little stubborn and thick-headed, and that's kind of the endearing personality traits that make him relatable. Paul could be a little bit short-fused and blunt. And I also find that kind of endearing and human and relatable. And it's going to come through in his response here in verse 46. It says, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. 47. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Let me start with what Paul is not doing here. Because of his actions moving forward, because of things he wrote after this moment, I know this to be true. He's not saying, Jews are done. God doesn't like you anymore because you were mean to some people, so that's that. No, Paul's going to keep going back to these people again and again and again, but every time they reject him, there's some kind of I wash my hands of this thing sort of moment, and that's what it is here. Hey, guys, this was for you in the first place. This was always for you. God started this whole process with you way back in the day. You're lucky because you're the people who ethnically have been able to be a part of this all the way along. And now it's here, and you're trading it out for some cheap political leader that you hope will come along and solve your problems. Okay, you don't want eternal life. I get it. We hear you. I mean, you stoned people to death. You crucified the guy who came to bring it. It's crystal clear. You're out. All right, fine, but we're not going to stop. Other people need to hear this. Why are you surprised that we're telling them? Paul said that so very much faster than I said it. Anybody who was reading this, who just got done reading its prequel, which is Luke, would remember something that Jesus taught in Luke 14. It's this parable about this big banquet this master is going to have. And he sends out invitations and lets everybody know, hey, this is coming, makes the preparations. You know, it's a little more complicated and time-consuming and locked into a moment before the days of refrigeration and electricity, organizes this whole thing at great personal expense, and then sends his servants out to say, hey, guys, go round everybody up who's supposed to come to the party. And then they go and do that. Nobody wants to come to the party. They make a bunch of lame excuses. And the servants come back and say, oh, wow, really sorry. We told everybody, they said they were going to come before, but now they don't want to come. And rather than the master going into the fetal position and saying, nobody likes likes me. I don't know what I'm doing with myself, my life. He's like, hey, this isn't a negative reflection on me. That's their choice not to come. So he sends his servants back out and says, just go get whoever. Hit up the highways and the byways and bring them in. Compel them to come in. My banquet table is going to be full. And so that's what they go and do. The obvious application is this thing that Paul is wrestling with as he does his missionary stuff. This is meant for the Jew first. They were the first invites to all of this stuff. I mean, they still are. It's still for them. It's for everybody. But if you don't want to come to the party, the master is not just going to shut it down and quit redeeming the world. He's going to go rope in some other people who were always going to get invited at some point anyway. So we're just going to skip over the first invite and get on to the second invite. And that's what we see playing out here. We'll get to the Jews' response in a minute, but first the Gentiles' response. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. 2 points. First, these guys didn't know that this was for them. That was still a question that was in doubt. In this day and age, everybody knows that everybody's invited to every religion if you want to pick it. Back then, that's not how people thought. So they saw this thing and felt like, man, those are the words of life I wish we could be in. And then they discovered, wow, I'm completely invited. This is awesome. And so they're excited about the thing. And the second observation from this little verse, though, is much more heady and theological. I remember the second half said, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. That right there gets us into one of the stickiest questions in all of the history of Christianity. The question of what role God plays in deciding who responds to his offer of eternal life and what role people play in deciding that. And as much as I would love to have a giant internet fight right now in the middle of this video, I won't be baited. Someday I'll make a video about that and we'll think it through together, but for now we're just going to move on. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. This church service was a disaster. A bunch of people came who were mad and grouchy and interrupted things, and it really went nowhere other than a little bit of a fight played out in front of everybody, yet really good things came out of it anyway. Which makes sense, because this thing was never really about executing a lovely worship service. This is really about the message and the work of God behind it. Well, as the saying goes, if you can't beat them, cheat. And that's what happens next. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. What kind of persecution? I don't know. What kind of people did this? People who were rileable and who could develop righteous, passionate anger to be willing to do things that are completely contrary to the known values of God in order to advance the things that they're pretty sure are right about God. You know what? It never does make much sense to me when people behave like this in church, but it happens. There's persecution. And in 51, we see the response. So they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So these people act like huge turds toward Paul and Barnabas. They pretty much just shrug the thing off and like, all right, be how you're going to be. We're going on to the next thing. And because joy is part of the deal, we're able to figure out that this mean treatment didn't really even affect the way people perceived the whole event. This was a net good that people were excited about. And really, Paul and Barnabas just imitated what Jesus taught the disciples in the first place anyway, back in the Gospels. He sent them out to do stuff. He said, if a place isn't into it, dust off your sandals, get on to the next thing. And now for the observation lightning round. Number one, this sets a pattern for what we're going to see in the rest of the missionary journeys. Paul goes to a place, he talks to the Jews at the synagogue, it generally goes pretty bad, he gets beat up or something, and then he goes on to the next place. The Gentiles embrace it, the Jews don't. Number two, was this stop on the journey a success? I would say yes, it was pretty much a success because of the faithfulness of the people who brought the message and because a bunch of Gentiles responded. Even if the core group didn't respond, which is a bummer, Paul and Barnabas still controlled what they could control, which was being faithful and sharing the message with people graciously. Check. Good job. I'm not sure I'm breathing properly, but we're going for speed. Number three, what do you do when people reject you? Because that's just part of the deal when you have any idea, but it's especially part of the deal when you're talking about Jesus and religion. Well, first of all, Jesus made it really clear and fully disclosed from the beginning that people are going to reject you if you like Jesus. Now, some people are going to reject you in a way that's nice and cordial and is cool. I mean, not everybody's going to be into this. Okay, that's their call. They get the agree to disagree thing. No hard feelings. You go on being friends. But some people
on the internet
tend to not be so good at that art, and they get really aggressive about that. Now, sometimes it's just because they're jerks. But other times it's because, well, we talk to them like jerks, and we broach the whole thing in a way that's abrasive and mean-spirited and a zero-sum ultimatum that they can take or leave or be condemned, and that's not fun for anybody. So assuming we are at least talking about a gracious presentation of what we believe and just graciously living out following Jesus, some people are going to reject us nicely, some people are going to reject us meanly, and Jesus said both would happen. Further, Jesus in that parable about the sower and the different types of soil said that three-quarters of types of people won't ultimately respond to this. It's his desire that everybody would, but he doesn't seem to be one to make people do things. People are the ones who seem to like to use force, but God, at least in this phase in interacting with people, seems much more interested in just putting it in front of people, and they'll do with it what they'll do with it, and they'll sink or swim with that on their own. Which means that rejection isn't ultimately a reflection on us. It's just between other people and God. And I think we can be cool to people and respect the fact that they've got their own process going on and not freak out about how they may or may not respond to these things. And finally, on this point of rejection, Jesus also puts the ball in his followers' court to figure out when it's just time to move on. It's okay if somebody just really overtly is saying, like, I don't like you or what you stand for, to be like, okay, no hard feelings. Just moving on. How do you know when it's time to hang in on one of those relationships and when it's time to move on? I don't know. Use social judgment because y'all are smart. And finally, I think it bears repeating that people were filled with joy. It's easy to come away from a passage like this and feel like, man, that's a turd in the punch bowl. Everything about this was terrible. But it wasn't to most of the people. Most of the people just had their lives changed forever. You got to understand that these people genuinely understood themselves to have gone from death to life. From being out of sorts in their relationship with their maker to having a relationship with their maker restored and growing into something better. That's a really big deal that shouldn't be taken lightly. Yeah, a few people acted like jerks, but I don't feel like that's the big take home of a passage like this. There is joy in growing in a relationship with God. Final thought. This whole missionary effort that we're reading about in the book of Acts is not just some Jesus victory lap that Paul is taking where everybody's signing up and waving banners and is all excited about it. Instead, this involves a lot of hard work, a lot of effort, a lot of energy, most of a lifetime, and a tremendous amount of persecution and pain. It hasn't been easy so far. It's not going to be easy moving forward. But if you believe that God bent over backwards to send his son and to do all of this redemption stuff that the Bible talks about, then it's also rational to assume that he isn't just going to bail on it the first time that things get hard. He said he was going to stand in and be with these people always till the end of the age, and it looks like that's the way it's playing out. And as a result, the people we're reading about didn't lose heart even though it was hard, and neither should we. Wait, don't hang up. I got a thing. We're coming up on the one-year anniversary of 10-Minute Bible Houring together. And I would like to do maybe some kind of Q&A video. I'm getting some good comments lately and questions. I've been stockpiling those. But in the next couple of weeks, if you have thoughts or questions.
All right. So I'll just recap here. Read it. It says, as Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people asked them to return again and speak about these things the next week. Many Jews and godly converts to Judaism who worshipped at the synagogue followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them, by God's grace, remained faithful. The following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. But when the Jewish leaders saw the crowds, they were jealous, so they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. Then Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and declared it was necessary that this good news from God be given first to you Jews. But since you have rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, well, we will offer it to the Gentiles. For this is as the Lord commanded us when he said, I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message. And all who were appointed to eternal life became believers. So the Lord's message spread throughout the region. Then the Jewish leaders stirred up both the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to the city of Iconium. And the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So what jumps out of you at that as we wrap up chapter 13? I've got some questions, but thought I'd put it out there. And this is where in life group everybody looks at their shoes for a good 3 or 4 minutes, and then I ask a question. So it's okay. We'll follow tradition and look at our shoes for 3 or 4 minutes. That brings up a good point, because there is that big ditch that we as Christian believers sometimes fall into. You know, am I appointed or am I not appointed? You know, our Presbyterian brothers would, you know, they'd argue. You know, reminds me of a joke. You know, why did the Presbyterian throw himself down the stairs? Because he wanted to get over with. Some would argue not. Yeah. Sure. Good or bad. And good. Yeah. Yeah. Do you think we have a choice in that, though? You know, I agree. Like, and I love to tell my kids, you know, you're not a robot. You know, you do have a choice. You know, God loved you that much to be able to give you that. That's what separates us from every other creature on the planet. You know, the ability to choose between right and wrong and good and evil. So what was the ultimate outcome of Paul's preaching? Yeah. And that's the thing that I think amazes me and why God, our God, is such a game changer, because he loves the Jews. He loves, those are his firstborn, you know. But he loves us so much that he, by the blood of Jesus, grafts us into that tree, you know, that we are, in his eyes, the same as the Jew. You know, obviously the Jew has a special place in his heart and he will forever love them. But he loved us so much that by the blood of Jesus, we are grafted into that tree, you know. And I think that's the thing that very early on you see the Jewish established Jewish people do not like, you know, or did not like. But clearly, you know, what did he say? First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. I think people, and I'm not sure the geographical, but maybe it was like something to do. You know, like, you know, this was before movie theaters, you know, and it was a spoken tradition. So reminds me of Tevye and Fiddle on the Roof tradition. And the thing is, he is a game changer. And he will upset the established order, much to the chagrin and dismay of, you look at what happens in India, you know, with the caste system. They have, you know, for hundreds of years, people are born into, I'm a trash picker, or I'm this, or I'm that. But the reason Christianity is exploding is because he changes that. People aren't born in, well, I'm not just a trash picker-upper. I'm a child of God, you know? And you look at the lead singer for Korn, which was a very heavy metal rock group, you know, tattooed from head to toe, front to back, stem to stern, giving his life to Jesus Christ. You know, these people, you know, he upsets the established religious orders. In religion, I mean, system of beliefs that we have. So, why did the good news have to be preached first to the Jews? And what was the result of their rejecting the gospel? That would be verse 47. You know, as you say, for I have plans for you, you know, I mean, he knows every jot and tittle, every hair in your head, you know. So talking about rejection, so clearly in this passage, you see the Jews, you know, they agitate the crowd, they get the religious women all riled up, which is a force to be reckoned with. Yeah, and they were mentioned first, and that wasn't an accident. What, women or religious women? Or would you like to dig that hole any deeper, Don? Bomb thrower. But you know, even today, I mean, that's a classic tool that the devil uses to manipulate simple-minded people and or just people that are just not supple-minded or easily agitated. You know, you see that in politics. You see that anywhere you go. And the devil clearly used this, you know, or God used this to illustrate the response. And what was the response of the Gentiles? We want more. Give us more, you know. Which leads me to my next question is how do you deal with people that reject the good news? You had the Jews reject from Saul, who I'm sure they knew very well, and could speak from a position of being a Jew. How do you deal with that rejection when you present the gospel to somebody? But which is easy if it's a person maybe you're not in a relationship with or you don't love. But what if it's somebody that you love, that you know you've forgiven them, but you got to live with them the rest of your life, or yeah, it, yeah. I mean. You know, how, like, what do you do when you present, like, what's been your experience when you present the gospel to somebody you love, and they're like, I remember that very distinctly with my mother. I went to a Promise Keepers, and I was on fire, and I shared the gospel with her over the phone as best as I could. And I was like, oh, that's nice, dear. What's the weather like? You know, what do you do? And it's being obedient. You're right, being obedient, you know, because you're not God. You're just being obedient to that portion. And I think staying in a loving relationship with that person, even though they reject it, is key. Because if you reject them and say, I'm done with you, what is that? That doesn't speak volume. It No, no, it no. What? Right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, not good stuff. The bad stuff. Right. Because I really, and being a life group, you know, you're allowed to establish relationships with people, and you're able to sow a lot into them, and they're and. You know, like I said, they might go somewhere else and somebody else will reap the harvest. It might be a stranger on an airplane or a bus stop or something, or I don't know who rides buses. But anyhow, so that you know that's very interesting. But I think being in a relationship and having a consistent presence in people's lives, and I think that's why people don't come to life group, because they don't want to be, I don't know, accountable, not accountable, but they just having that consistent thing. We, you know, and we've been doing life group a long time, but just building that relationship with people, you know, and I will say that God will present opportunities for relationships where you least expect them, with the people that you least expect. So I've got a guy that I've known for years who's just kind of recently floated back into my life and said, hey, you want to come to life group? He's like, yeah. I have no idea where he's at with God, but he's going to come to life group. So go figure. Certainly not for the fantastic preaching and singing that we. Look, what is verse 51? Somebody read verse 51 for me. And then somebody look up Mark 6:11. We'll just look at those two. So Acts 13:51 and then Mark 6:11. But we'll go with Acts 13:51 first. What's Mark 6:11 read? So what does that say? I will, anybody have any thoughts on that? Because I will say, though, that something I learned from Larry Speer, you know, that we've got to be something called fat, faithful, available, and teachable. You know, we've got to be around fat people, and that there is a time where you've done as much as you can do, and there is a time that maybe this, you have to make a choice. Maybe this person is not a good investment. I've poured a lot into them, and maybe I just need to move on, you know, and I've given and I've loved, but I've got to move on, you know. So, and I think that's kind of illustrative in verse 51. Like, we've loved, we've given, we've presented. There are other people out there that want to hear the good news. I'm only one person, you know, just something to think about. So usually we'll have that's how we kind of finish up with life group. Usually the kids have broken down all the doors and are running around looking to eat, out of house and home. So usually have a prayer time. But I thought by way of just today and just thought I'd give you my testimony. So I grew up Worcester, Massachusetts, right in the middle. The guy that designed the smiley face, yellow smiley face sticker, was from Worcester. No, it was a Forest guy. It was a guy from Worcester, Massachusetts. Birth control was invented in Massachusetts years ago. No, it didn't work. So I was you know, fat, dumb, and happy, and you know, had two parents. And we did not go to church. We were the Christmas and Easter folks, you know, and that's because that's what you do, right? And then my parents got divorced, and that day was like the day, you know, you remember when the Challenger blew up, or you remember where you were when 9/11 happened, or I remember when the 1980 American hockey team beat the Russians. You know, I remember where I was. It was very vivid for me. But that was one of those days where you like thinking, wow, my world just came crashing apart. So my parents got divorced, and like I said, it's been turned upside down ever since. I don't really think you ever get over your parents' divorce. You learn how to deal with it, and you learn how to forgive, but it's still something you carry around. I've heard like a divorce is like the death of a civilization. So civilization died. So my dad and mom went their separate ways. My mom hasn't remarried and still keeps our last name for some reason. But my dad remarried, and they're here in Savannah, Maryland, Joel and Marilyn. So at some point, I decided to move in with Dad and Marilyn because my mom's living situation wasn't so hot, and I realized, you know, if I'm going to have somewhat of a normal life, I need to move in with them. So I moved in with them. Something happened. Something very strange happened. They got super religious, and they drug us to. I mean, I don't even have drug it. They drug us to an Assemblies of God church in Worcester, Massachusetts, and I was freaked out because they were doing the full blown. Running the aisles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. I was like, oh my gosh, these people have lost their mind. I'm like, you know, like sitting in the back, you know, I didn't want to, fortunately it was none of my peers were there. So I was like, what has gotten into these people? I mean, this is ridiculous. And I was embarrassed. I was like, oh no. So I graduated in 86 And the day after I graduated high school, I went right to basic training at Fort McClellan, Alabama. And so after that, they had moved to Florida. I had moved back to Massachusetts to live with my mom because they were down in Florida trying to start a business. Living with my mom, worked. Next summer, I went to military police school, came home, went to Westfield State College. And this time, my parents, my dad and Marilyn, you know, they kind of, their business had fallen apart and they kind of moved around and were trying to make ends meet and ultimately ended up they were still in Florida at the time. So summer of 88, military police school, 89, I was in college at Westfield State College. I was in Army ROTC. I thought it'd be a great idea that I would go to Fort Benning for 3 weeks and learn how to jump out of airplanes. So right before my 21st birthday, so I thought, man, I'm going to go get my jump wings, I'm going to come home, I'll be 21, I can go out and drink, carry on, blah, 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 blah. Well, 2 days before my 21st birthday, we were doing our third jump. It was a combat jump, which means I had a rucksack between my legs, I had a weapons carry under my arm, and we were jumping out of an aircraft that was built the year I was born, 1968. It was a C-141 Starlifter, which they've since retired. So we went up, flew around, we hit the drop zone. There's a series of commands that they give as you approach the drop zone. And so we're all standing up while watching the light go from green, from red to green. Green light goes on. I'm the fifth guy out. I jump out and realize something's horribly wrong. And there's one of these things where classic where, you know, something's happening very quickly if you're looking at it from the outside. But when you're in the middle of it, it's super slow. And I look up and I'm thinking, well, my parachute is not opening. What is wrong with this? And then I saw there was a guy behind me had jumped, and I was what they had called a towed jumper, which means basically on the back of the parachute, you have a deployment bag that as you fall, it pulls the bag off and your chute deploys. Well, for some reason, they said the tail of the aircraft crabbed, which means it moved in flight, and it did not release my bag, my deployment bag. So momentarily, I was attached to the aircraft. The guy behind me jumps out and panics and pulls his reserve chute, which immediately goes into my shredded mane, which was like a giant joint cigarette-looking thing. And so he's completely fouled up, you know. And I'm looking up and in. I'm trying to tell him, you know, to cut away. That was the thing. You would just, you know, pull your, you know, release your main chute and just go with your reserve chute. Well, he pulled his reserve, and it got fouled in my mane. And I'm up there trying to, you know, like tell him to do something. And all of a sudden, from the bottom, I hear, you know, airborne, pull your reserve. And I pulled my reserve, and then literally seconds later, it was like, bam, I hit the ground. So this is Fryer Drop Zone, Fort Benning, Georgia. And it was classic, like, I must have been on the brink of death because I had this thing where I saw Jesus. And I was looking down a long tube, hands out, flowing white, handsome-looking dude, you know. Jesus was coming to me, you know, and I'm like, and I wake up, and all of a sudden, all these people are around. They throw a purple smoke grenade. They fly in a medevac. They flew me and the other guy. The other guy went into an orthopedic trauma hospital, and I went to Fort Benning, Martin Army Community Hospital. And I had fractured pelvis. I had burst fracture L1, L2 vertebrae on my back, internal bleeding. And, you know, so I survived a parachute jump from 1,500 feet with just a little bit of drag. But I was like Pharaoh. I had a hard heart. You know, my parents, after that, Dad and Marilyn had come up from Florida, you know, and they gave me a Bible. And I was, you know, I said the sinner's prayer, you know, just because I wanted to, you know, make them happy. Didn't really mean it. And so, you know, I went on with my life, went back to college, you know, and then I got activated for Desert Storm and did a bunch of stupid things in Desert Storm, like taping hand grenades to safes to try and open them, which I realize is not the best way to open a safe. But it was fun at the time. Throwing Russian hand grenades out a Humvee while you're driving down the road seemed like a good idea at the time. But again, I wasn't a Christian. I was, you know, I carried my little what's the group that gives out the Bibles? Gideon's. Having a little Gideon's Bible that I, you know, and you know, just having a good living. Life was great. No problem. Come back from that, go to college, graduate college, get hired by the Marshall Service, come down to Fletsie. And this time my parents, I think, were in Oklahoma. And again, they were just, you know, complete nut religious, nut job zealots in my mind. I was like, oh my, you know, every time I was like, oh my God, these people, you know. So down at Fletsie, I'm out one night passing out Bible tracts. Asked Julie, I met Julie. And the rest is, as they say, history. So that would have been in like July. November, we leave. And I thought I was really cool because I had a girlfriend in Massachusetts at the time. So I thought it was pretty cool. But something very strange happened. When you are trying to court a person that you're in love with, you'll do a lot of things. And one of these things I did is I went to church with her. I was crazy. I went to church with her. But that was the part, that was the beginning of the end, I guess. That was the beginning of the end of old Jay, because I would go there and I swear that there was, I felt like somebody was watching me the whole time. Every time I'd go in there, it was like two eyes were beating down the back, just burning a hole in my back. And this was a Silco Baptist. And it wasn't Keeble Helmy. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It was not, it was, huh? No, it was Grady, I can't think of Grady's last name. But anyhow, so just going to church and, you know, God, you know, over the next series of months, you know, God did a work in my life, and I made a choice to, you know, walk up front and profess my faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, and it was all because, but this is a crazy thing. You know, my parents had been doing for me for years since they became religious zealots. They were praying because I'd made some pretty bad choices with the girls I was affiliated with, shall we say. But Julie was a direct answer to prayer. And Julie at the time, she was in a bar, I was in a bar. You know, typically Christians, if you're a good Christian, you don't hang out in a bar. But you know, God put her in a place in her walk to intersect me. And, you know, if it wasn't for my parents' prayers and, you know, for Julie and for us to meet, you know, I might not have been a Christian. So that's how I came to know Jesus, you know, because I had a dad and stepmom that, you know, were faithfully, you know, praying for me, you know, for years I thought they were just nut jobs, but, you know, now I understand, you know, that they're not, that they love God and they love their children, they love their grandchildren. And in fact, I think they love Julie more than they love me. So I check my brakes every morning just to make sure, you know, look under the car for bomb or something like that. But like I said, that's how I came to know Jesus. And it was very late in life. And but, you know, God's not done with me yet. You know, I'm a work in progress. I have good days, I have bad days. But that's my story, and anyhow, I love being here. I love being part of this body of believers, and y'all have blessed us in more ways than one. And we've gone over a little bit, but I'll close this in a word of prayer. Father God, we love you so much. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you did not make us robots, Lord, that you loved us so much that you gave us the ability to choose between good and bad and right and wrong. We thank you for your people, Lord, the Jews, Lord, we thank you that you love them and that you do care for them and you do care for their salvation. And I thank you that you loved us enough to graft us into that tree of life. Lord, we thank you. We pray for our leaders. We pray that they would make wise decisions, Lord. We pray for the peace in Jerusalem. We pray for the leadership there. And we love you. Thank you, Dusty, Dane, and Rick. And we ask that you be with them wherever they're at, give them safe traveling mercies, and be with Dane as he preaches and teaches our next time together. Lord, we love you very, very much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.